To turn in God's Word to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6. We come this morning to the eighth and final of Zechariah's night visions, all received in one night. Imagine the morning after what he had to share with others. And we come as well to the end of our summer series going through this section of Zechariah. After this, if you would like to learn more, there's an interval and then there's another set of visions going on to chapter 14. I recommend the commentary by Dan Doriani. Dan Doriani, it's part of the Reformed Expository Commentary Series. It is a layman-level commentary. You can find it in our library, typically. If you want that information, please email me. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to embark on a challenging portion of Scripture with you, to go through a section of Scripture that gives us keys for understanding prophecy as a whole in the Bible. We come this morning to the eighth and final vision, a kind of bookend on God's message, as we'll see. Hear together with me, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses. The fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, you have provided your word to your people as ballast at the bottom of the ship of faith. As we sail, Lord, we thank you that your word keeps us from ever capsizing. These are the promises of your unchanging grace and power. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would please build us up. The world is tumultuous. There are many events individually and for us as a people that seem to threaten to upset our spirits. Lord God, we ask that you would more and more give us the solid character of those whose faith rests in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There are people who are offended at the idea of a God who makes judgments, a God who sends cataclysm or correction in this world upon individuals or upon nations. But that's exactly what we see here in this eighth vision. We see chariots going out and bringing some kind of destruction in the world. We know that God is sovereign over all things. It can be offensive, but those who have experienced great injustice personally very often acknowledge that they feel a deep sense of need to believe that there is some kind of final retribution against evil in the world. The secular worldview that surrounds us at this time tells us that there is no final judgment. Those who have committed great and unspeakable evil, if they die in their wealth, their pomp, their honor, maybe others not even knowing what they've done, seem to get away with their sin. And that is a great grief to many who do not think that God is in control. This was memorably expressed in a play by Arthur Miller, where he describes a character looking up, as it were, and realizing that there is no judge on the bench. And he says, "From then on, I felt a kind of despair." Think about it. For the people who have suffered great injustice, if there is no righting of the wrongs in this world, then there is something fundamentally, terribly wrong with the universe that we live in. There is moral disorder. The bad really do win. It's expressed in this way. I noticed this morning reading through Psalm 74. The psalmist says, "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." You see the anxiety of a genuine believer who's looking at this world and saying, "God, why don't you do something? Why doesn't your hand strike?" What we see in the eighth vision of Zechariah is that God's hand is not simply in his garment. It may look like that to us, but his hand is firmly holding the reins of retributive justice. And God's Spirit in this passage tells us that he will not rest until righteousness has vindicated itself within the world. Now, we may not see it in our own lifetime, but for the believer who has embraced, who has come to savor this doctrine, this stands at the bottom of how you can be gracious to those who have harmed you. How you don't have to seek vengeance in this life to extract every bit of justice that we could from someone who does wrong, knowing that God will settle all scores. As we consider this passage this morning, we're going to do so under three main headings. The first two are going to look at the prophetic significance of this passage. The first, we're going to look at the point of origin. The point of origin, where are these chariots coming from? Because that is very significant. And then secondly, we're going to look at the purpose of their being dispatched into the world. Why is God sending chariots out? What does that symbolize? And finally, our third and final heading, we're going to look at the practical significance. What was the reason why God gave his people this message then and now? We'll see that there are many different things that we can take from this to help us grow. But look with me first at verse 1. And consider the point of origin. In the vision, where are the chariots coming from? And why does it matter in the first place? Why do we want to start there and not with the chariots? If you were in, say, an Air Force base looking at the radar screen and you saw a blip come across your screen, and someone beside you identifies that and says, "Oh, it's some kind of military aircraft," that is of interest. But what would be of more interest is to know where it is originating from, right? If that aircraft is coming from an American airbase, that means something different than perhaps if it were coming from Russian or Chinese or Iranian airspace. It's, you know, still an aircraft, but the point of origin matters for interpreting what its intentions are. Even so, look at verse 1. He tells us the point of origin for these chariots. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." To my knowledge, there are no bronze mountains in the world, mountains made of bronze. This is figural. It's a symbol. And so we have to pause and say, what is the significance in the first place of bronze? 520 BC, the time when Zechariah receives this vision, bronze was commonly used not as a metal of jewelry, typically, but as a metal used for strength. For instance, Deuteronomy 33, it's used to form bars on city gates. Judges chapter 16, shackles made of bronze in order to bind Samson. And then armaments, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 5, Goliath had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. You get the picture. At this time, bronze is a symbol of strength and might. It carries connotations of militaries, of judgment, of royal power. But now, why two mountains of bronze? Some commentators have perceived here some significance in having a pair of something bronze. They see a connection, a reference to the throne of God in heaven. Now, why would that be? Why is this a throne of God in heaven? Now, set aside for a moment that a little later in the vision, these chariots are coming before the Lord to ask permission to go out. That seems very throne-like. However, remember that the architectural elements of the tabernacle and of the temple were symbolic of greater spiritual realities. They had sign-pointing characteristics to them. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15 describes how when you would enter into Solomon's temple, and this would have been publicly visible to any Jew, would have seen two colossal pillars of bronze. In fact, the pillars each had a name, Boaz and Jachin. About 30 feet tall and 6 feet in diameter. Two huge pillars. So you'd come up the steps of God's royal house, approaching his throne, and you'd pass between these two big bronze pillars. And so perhaps this vision is meant to call to mind the heavenly reality of where God is seated in power, in strength, and in might. There's one more plausible connection, and that is for someone who lived in Jerusalem at this time, almost certainly that what would come to their mind is the topography of the city. Jerusalem is situated, it's centered upon two prominent peaks, two mountains. You have Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And between those two, you have the Kidron Valley, also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, mentioned in Joel chapter 3. And so the person hearing this vision probably doesn't pick one of these interpretive avenues. Bronze is a symbol of strength, and then perhaps a reference to the temple or a reference to Jerusalem. Probably these are meant to be taken together. That what we basically see here, the point of origin for the chariots, is that God represents himself as having all strength and might, seated in the midst of his covenant people, oriented to their concerns, oriented to their defense. This seems to be the basic sense of their point of origin. Now, why chariots? The Bible often represents God's intentions or his purposes by way of different earthly objects, especially armaments or battle implements. For instance, Psalm chapter 61, verse 3 says, Psalm 61:3, "You have been my refuge, O Lord, a strong tower against the enemy." There, God's purpose is very self-evident. God's purpose is to shelter his people, to fortify them against all danger. Zechariah chapter 1, where we began, if you turn your mind back to the beginning of the summer, the very first vision, how did God represent his intentions? Remember, Zechariah had a vision of four horsemen, light cavalry, reconnaissance units. And these horses were sent into the four winds of the earth in all directions. And what were they symbolic of? Do you remember? As going out quickly into all the world and bringing back reports to God, they were a picture of his omniscience, his having all knowledge, and of his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. Nothing escapes his sight. The first vision essentially affirmed to God's people, I know, the Lord your God, I know what you are suffering, especially at the hands of other nations. Nothing has escaped me. Now the eighth vision, we see chariots roll out. Not light cavalry, but heavy cavalry. And what's the purpose of that? Consider that with me. Why does God dispatch chariots? Well, in the ancient world, chariots are the ancient equivalent of tanks. Virtually unstoppable. Imagine this, being in that world, that you've got this chariot weighing anywhere between 1,000 and 3,000 pounds, being dragged at, say, 30 miles an hour by four horses, and you don't have any of that, you're just standing there. How well are you going to do? Even if you have a spear, these chariots would often have a big wall coming up the front. Behind that, people are peering through, guiding this machine of destruction. If the horses at the beginning, the first vision, represent God's omniscience and his omnipresence, here, God shows us his omnipotence, his unconquerable power, his purpose to send forth by his providence movements into the world that affect his will to subdue, to bring order, to bring retribution. Look with me at verse 2. In verse 2, Zechariah observes several colors of horses, much like in the first vision. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. You may recall that dappled means a kind of mixture of white and reddish brown, common on horses. Now, some have tried to make conjectures about the symbolism of the colors. There may be symbolism there. I'm not sure what it would be with any kind of firm conviction. Probably the most popular view, if you want to derive symbolism from the colors themselves, is to say that black represents famine. White, victory. red war, dappled, mixture of war and victory, hard to say. I would caution you against that, because the angel doesn't draw any further attention to the color. This is not like in the book of Revelation where you have otherworldly colors like the pale horse, kind of greenish color as it's described, like rotting flesh. And then the angel explains to you what that signifies in the book of Revelation. Here, probably like the first vision, the difference of colors is simply to differentiate different movements, where the chariots are going. It keeps them in order so that you can make sense. These all seem to be natural colors. What is significant here? There's something much more significant, I think, than the colors here. It's the movements and the strength. Look with me at verse 6. Notice the movements in relation to Jerusalem. Verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. Relative to Jerusalem, where is the north country? This is speaking of, in all likelihood, Assyria and Babylon. Now, Babylon is way east, but the reason why it'd be described as the north country is because when the Babylonians would come down to conquer, they came from the north. There's a big desert off to the east, as well as a mountain range. And so you don't bring all of your army through that. You go up to the top and you come down through Syria. You sweep in that way. 722 BC, Assyria conquers the 10 northern tribes. Then in 586 BC, Babylon comes and conquers the remaining people of Israel living in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Pay careful attention to what it says in verse 8 concerning these northern countries. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." The fact that it's put in the past tense is probably significant, because by this point in history, by 520 BC, both of the empires that had brought exile upon God's people had been conquered already. The chariots, if you will, had already been sent out. God's providence had already been at work. Assyria was conquered by Babylon. Then Babylon got conquered by Persia. And what does it say? "Have set my spirit at rest." This is the sense of rest that comes in seeing justice served. When until justice is served, you feel something is not right. Something needs to be done. Here, God's spirit is at rest because judgment has been brought against those people. Notice verse 6 again. It says, the dappled ones go toward the south country. And it presents it as though they have not yet arrived. South country, traditionally, as you read through the Bible, you see this phrase used to describe Egypt, directly to the south. Egypt had continued to be a thorn in the side of God's people ever since they left their slavery there. It's not for another 200 years from Zechariah's time that Alexander the Great comes in the early 300s and subjugates the Egyptians so that they end up basically under the occupation of foreigners for nearly 1,000 years. So God is rolling out in stages his judgments upon those who oppress his people. Certainly at the time of Zechariah's vision, these nations, whichever ones were in power, would have felt themselves immovable. Zechariah is just this poor priest living in a city of a few thousand that's in rubble. Why should we take him seriously? And yet we see in this passage, God is sending out waves of retributive justice through his providence. The final point of significance in verse 2, it says, all of them were strong. It's good to be reminded. I think we know, in one sense with our brains, it's good to be reminded in our hearts, God is strong. Everything he does, he succeeds in. He's never once failed to do anything he wanted to do. That's the opposite of all of our biographies. In many ways, we find that we are weak. And we could try with all of our human wisdom to perfect the perfect political or governmental defense. But God is never weak. He has his strength, as it says in 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. And so the chariots represent waves of retributive justice being sent out by God into the world, especially against those who oppress his people. You have now some sense of the prophetic significance of this passage. You have some idea of what it stands for, what it means. The question is, what is the practical significance? God doesn't simply reveal these things so that we can fill up our heads with a library of information. He's calling us to act in various ways and to believe in various ways, to worship him in various ways. This morning, I want to lay before you simply two applications that you can draw from this. Now, there are many, much more than two. This would be a much, much longer sermon if we tried to evaluate every single application from this. Part of the reason why I say that is because there's never been a sermon that you've heard where on a given Sunday you could not go back and study more and ask yourself, God, what does this mean for me? There's always more than we can give. But this morning we look at two. In the first place, the purpose of this vision is to settle your spirit. To set your spirit at rest concerning the upheavals and sometimes the persecutions that befall the church. Right now, for the most part, we as a people of believers in this country have been spared much of what is common in the world. But at every moment in church history, God's people have been under attack in one place or another, always being assailed. And the governments that have mounted up at various times, or the movements in society that have mounted up to bring destruction against the church, at each moment they have their own reasons, their own motives. They think themselves to be totally detached from God's providence. But what do we see in verse 5? Look with me there. Verse 5. And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." And then verse 7, "When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." In other words, God is in absolute control. These are pictured as movements that are anxious to go out. They want to bring destruction on other nations, other powers, perhaps upon believers. The chariots do not roll until God gives the command. God's hand sovereignly holds the reins of retributive justice. And that includes anything that, as collateral damage or otherwise, falls upon believers. This relieves a degree of the anxiety of the tension that often enters the believer in times of great suffering. Wondering, is this meaningful or is this meaningless? Is this random? Is the universe one in which there is simply no true justice? What we see in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, is this promise. Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And that applies today. The United States, Russia, China, whatever country you want to think of, God is sovereign over each of them, over the various leaders, and turns history as he desires and towards his end. So that's the first purpose, to settle our spirits concerning all of the upheaval of this age. The second purpose is to settle your spirit concerning final retribution. What about those people who belonged to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, who died before the judgments came upon their countries? What about the people who died dressed in sumptuous outfits, eating great big feasts every day, having the nice things of this world? And they seemed to die scot-free, having suffered nothing. This vision was a promise that God will bring his final retribution. Something perhaps could be made from the fact that only three of the chariots ever reach a stated destination. Some have thought then the red chariot is being held in reserve. God has plenty more chariots. He doesn't just have three, remember? At the beginning of the service, I mentioned that passage where it says that the chariots of the Lord are 10,000 times 10,000. He can accomplish all of his will, and there will be final justice. Turn with me to another book of the Bible. About six books back to the book of Joel. The book of Joel, and remember, a Jew living in Jerusalem knew that the city is founded to straddle two mountains with that valley in the middle. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. And as much as possible, try to imagine the events described here. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley running between those two mountains. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Look at verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Many Jews in antiquity understood this passage to anticipate that when Messiah would return for final judgment, he would alight upon the Mount of Olives and go down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and there gather the resurrected bodies of all humanity throughout all time to receive their sentencing. I don't know if that is exactly how things will go down in the end. What I do know is that if you went into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley, to this day, you'd see lining either side of the valley thousands and thousands of tombs. This was the place where the kings of Israel asked to be buried. And the reason is because they wanted to have a front row seat at the final judgment. Really, they wanted to come out of the tomb, a short trip, and now we get to watch all those who persecuted us are going to pay. There's a sense of desire for final justice to be done. No more and no less. But every single one of us knows that we, too, have in many ways offended the Lord's mind. The love of God towards the church is gracious, but the honor that He deserves is innate. Each one of us has violated Him, has risen up against His throne. This very day in our thoughts, the ways that we want to have authority, we want to have our will done and not His. So what assurance do God's people have concerning final retribution and their own sins? The way that it's presented in this vision is to show us that God has oriented His throne to the map of His covenant people. He places Himself in their midst. He pictures Himself at their temple, the place where sacrifice and atonement are made. He sends forth the enemy, or sends forth the chariots to the enemies at all sides. He shows Himself to be on our side. We, however, we live further along in history, further along in redemptive revelation. Turn with me to John chapter 18. This will be our final passage to look at. We have the blessing of seeing further revelation concerning God's covenant love to us. John chapter 18 tells us that on the night after Jesus had partaken of the supper with the disciples, prior to His crucifixion, it says, verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had prayed, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Christ's greatest hour of suffering begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. It begins with Him sweating blood in that very valley, the place that the Jews anticipated judgment would come against the nations. A decision would be rendered against the nations. A decision, many hoped, would be one of condemnation. Peter stretched forth his hand with a sword and cut the ear off of a man who was there in part to arrest Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Chapter 18, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Christ had come to receive in Himself the cup of wrath, the full measure of judgment, the decision against condemned humanity. And so that every believer who trusts in Him has the assurance that they are united with Him by faith. If you want to put it in the language of this passage, He steps in front of the chariot. The red one reserved last, He's willing to take. all judgment that ought to go in retribution against all sinners. He has absorbed into himself, has borne in himself the payment on behalf of his people. This is the assurance that we have that settles us with respect to our own standing before God. But this is also at the basis of how we can now be gracious to those who have persecuted us. How we can pray for those governments who so obviously and earnestly make life terrible and difficult. Not only governments, but whole societies and elements within this society likewise. We can love and we can extend grace knowing, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will settle accounts." For this time, he calls us to do what? Shortly after his resurrection, what does he do? Christ calls his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, the very people who are often our persecutors, to compel them to enter the kingdom before it is too late for them. And so this bookends the first vision. Zechariah, in that way, you can imagine, after this series of visions on that night, he wakes up bewildered, but probably deeply encouraged, because he comes with a message that God is on the side of his people. He will develop his temple, he will sustain its light, and he will bring justice in the end. And so Zechariah is meant for us to be a book of great encouragement in spite of some of the sections that are darker. Let's go before God and ask his blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your holy word. We thank you that you reveal that there is a moral structure to the universe that we live in. We thank you, Father, that in spite of all of our sinful impulses otherwise, something that we deeply yearn for is true. There is such a thing as right. And because there is right, there is love in a meaningful sense. And because you sit on the throne, justice will be done. We thank you, Father, for being willing to enact your justice upon your own Son in our place. We ask, Lord, that you would make us beyond joyful with that realization that our deepest concerns have all been answered, that we anticipate an eternity of resurrection and joy. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to share this news with others freely. Give us a continual hunger and thirst for your word, for the community of your church whom you love so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.